How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Let us pray. We thank thee, God, for thy holy word. We pray that we may indeed be attentive to it, that the Holy Spirit who gave it will apply it to our hearts and lives, all to the glory of the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen. As I said last week, this book was written to the Jewish Christians still living in Israel before AD 70. And those Jewish Christians were suffering a great deal of persecution for having become followers of Jesus. And so it was tempting to turn back to Judaism. But this book is to encourage them not to turn back, and there is no turning back. To turn back to Judaism would be to turn from God and from salvation. The whole Old Testament was leading up to the time of Christ and was incomplete without him. Now let's begin with verse 1. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Therefore refers to chapter 1, the excellency of Christ, his superiority over the angels, the fact that he created the worlds, and that he controls all things and keeps them in existence. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. The things of the gospel, God's saving work, because of who Christ is and the gospel he has brought, we should listen carefully to the word preached, read our Bibles prayerfully, because not to do that puts us in danger of letting the truths slip away. The King James translators, if you have center references, you can see they have an alternate translation to let them slip. It's run out as leaking vessels. To run out as leaking vessels. You know, a problem is, and things we learn, is that we leak. Any of you ever learn a foreign language that you didn't use afterwards? It leaked away pretty fast, didn't it? Well, it's the same with religion. You have to keep it up. You have to keep current. Otherwise, it tends to leak away. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just repentance reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Now, as his wont is, he compares the Old Testament dispensation with the Christian dispensation. The word spoken by angels was steadfast. He's talking about the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. And even though in the account there in the Old Testament it doesn't mention angels, yet it was a very ancient Jewish tradition that angels were involved in the promulgation of the law. And in fact, it's mentioned in St. Stephen's speech in Acts chapter 7, as well as by the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3. So he's talking about the giving of the Old Testament. He says, now when that law was given, it was steadfast. Whether men believe it, whether they obey it or not, the law is always God's law. And transgressions were punished. That means doing what God forbids. And disobedience was punished, not doing what he commands. If that was true of the giving of the law then, how much more important is it to take heed to the things spoken by the Lord himself in Christ. He says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? John Calvin says, not only the rejection of the gospel, but also its neglect deserves the heaviest punishment, and that on account of the greatness of the grace which it offers. Now, the writer says that the gospel was spoken by the Lord and confirmed to us by them that heard him. This is one reason many scholars don't believe Paul was the author of this book. As I said earlier, the Holy Spirit is the author of the book. That's all you really need to know. But Paul insisted that no one taught him the gospel. He says, I wasn't taught it. It came to me by direct revelation. But this writer says he received it from those who heard Christ. This is one of the reasons that many reject the Pauline authorship of the epistle. And in fact, two very notable witnesses would be Luther and Calvin, who both, based on this text, said Paul was not the author. God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his will. When the law was given, there were signs and wonders. When the gospel was given, there were far more signs and far greater wonders. And it wasn't just to get your attention or catch or be entertaining. It was to confirm that this was of God. This was God's message to the world. Bearing witness. God bearing witness. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. If you read world to come here, you're probably thinking of something future. But that's not what it means. This is a Hebrew idiom. The Jews would speak of their present age as the present world, and when Messiah comes, it's the world to come, or the age to come. Calvin says, the world to come is not that after the resurrection, but that which began at the beginning of Christ's kingdom. And the writer's point here is that this present age is not under the authority of angels, it's under the authority of Christ. As Jesus said at his ascension, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Now, I know a lot of people say, well, there's some future millennium, and then Christ is going to really reign. How can you have more power than all power? But one in a certain place testifies, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? This is from Psalm 8, and it speaks of the great dignity God has bestowed upon us as his image bearers. We seem so insignificant in the face of the vastness of the universe. You hear skeptics say, well, I'm sure God, if there is a God, is too busy to pay attention to us. How can God be mindful of insignificant creatures like us? But he is. When I was a missionary in Spain, I did almost all my evangelism in a city. But we lived in the country, a little house way out in the country. I had a long walk up a hill, countryside. There wasn't any electricity, so it was very dark. Remember going home one night about 10 o'clock, the starry vault of heaven. It was just overwhelming. And I thought of this Psalm 8, what is man that God would be mindful of us? But he is. You know God's mindful of you? And he visits you. When you're praying to God, you're not making a long-distance telephone call to heaven. You're praying to God who is with you, Emmanuel, God with us. But one in a certain place testifies, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, the Son of Man that thou visitest him? Thou makest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Although it is true that in our present condition the angels are superior to us in knowledge and in power, this verse actually means that that's only temporary. The King James translators, again, have a useful note here in the center column. A little while inferior to the angels. God has made us for a little while inferior to the angels, but it's not going to last. Scripture says one day you'll be superior to angels. Paul says, Know ye not that we shall judge angels? That would be the fallen angels, of course. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. Even though God made the human race to have kingly rule over the world, we don't see that happening now. God gave the scepter to Adam, and he rather promptly dropped it. But that command that the human race should be kings over the earth still stands. And so it's the Lord's purpose to restore it. How could he do that? There's a man who did fulfill the requirements. And if you belong to him, then you belong once again to the race of dominion. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. We don't see ourselves yet as kings over the world, but we see Jesus as king over the world. Now, he's not speaking about Jesus as eternal God. He's always been king of the universe as God. This is Jesus who suffered. This is Jesus in the flesh. As a reward for accomplishing our salvation, and you know this is in Philippians, God has exalted him, given a name above every name, or as it says here, he was crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he should taste death for every man. If this were the only verse in the Bible describing the purpose of Christ's death, it'd be natural to conclude that he died for every human. But the analogy of faith, that means comparing Scripture with Scripture, there are many places that speak of the extent of the atonement as limited to the elect, those whom the Father gave to Jesus to save. So what this actually means, that he tasted death for every person that the Father had given him to save. That's clear from Paul's extensive preaching on election in the book of Romans. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Or Jesus' own words, I lay down my life for the sheep. And then he says to the unbelievers, you're not my sheep. Or in his high priestly prayer, he says, I pray not for the world, I pray for those whom thou hast given me out of the world. He prays not for the world. He prays for the elect. As our high priest, he does two things to accomplish our salvation. He makes intercession for us, and he offers a saving sacrifice for us. The intercession he makes is for the elect only. I pray not for the world. The sacrifice he makes is indeed for the elect only as well. Matthew Henry says he doesn't pray for the world, and he doesn't die for the world. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. It was the Father's plan that all for whom Christ would die, those the Father chose to save, would become the children of God in eternal glory. But in doing this, he made the captain of our salvation perfect through suffering. Now, what does it mean he made Christ perfect through suffering? It doesn't mean he had any moral imperfections. Scripture everywhere insists that Christ was impeccable, sinless. But it means that his salvation work was not perfect until he suffered on the cross. Unlike what I was taught in a liberal church growing up, Jesus' ministry was not to be our example and to teach us that God is love. That was part of it. But his ministry wasn't perfect until he offered himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. He who sanctifies is Christ. Those who are sanctified, that's you and me, are all one. He took on him the nature of Adam's race. We're one in Adam. We all have the Holy Spirit. We're one with him in the Holy Spirit. We're one with each other in the Holy Spirit. And because of this oneness, he calls us brothers and sisters. Now, I find that remarkable. I think it would be perfectly understandable if he called me servant or slave. But Jesus calls me his brother. That just amazes me. Now, the writer is going to approve this amazing fact to the Jews by the Old Testament. First, he quotes from Psalm 22. This is a psalm that's clearly messianic. It describes Jesus' crucifixion. They pierced my hands and my feet. They cast lots on my vesture. And it talks about him after his crucifixion being alive and saying this: I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. After the crucifixion, the resurrection, glorification, Christ is in the church, declaring his Father's name unto whom? His brothers and sisters. Now another Old Testament prophecy. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Behold, I, Christ, the children God has given me. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Well, the elect are flesh and blood, so Christ had to take on a human nature in order to satisfy for their sins. That allowed him to do something that he could not do as God. As God, he could not die. But as one of us, he could. And through dying for our sins, he delivered us from Satan's power. What's Satan's power over us? Sin. But if God has removed your sin, he's removed Satan's ability to have authority over you. Satan got authority over mankind through its fall into sin, which is a fall away from God. And delivered them who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Fear of death is bondage. Now there is a natural fear of death This is the God-given instinct of self-preservation, which we even see in our Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. We are made to shrink from danger and from death. However, there is a bondage in the fear of death that those without hope and without Christ in the world have. They have a very good reason to be fearful of death. Even if they believe it's only annihilation, who wants to be annihilated? The truth is, it's far worse, of course. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. He didn't take on the nature of angels because he didn't come to save angels. There isn't any salvation plan for angels. Many years ago, I had an elder who came to me and he said, Pastor, he says, Jesus must have died for the angels too, because he read in Timothy, I charge thee before Jesus Christ and the elect angels. He says, they're elect angels. I said, well, yes, they are elect angels, but they weren't elected to be redeemed. They were elected not to fall. They were chosen not to fall, but they were never redeemed, because redeemed are people who have fallen and are bought back by a sacrifice. Christ took on a human nature to make a proper sacrifice for human sin. The same nature that sinned had to be the nature that was punished. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. This is the first time in this book, and in fact the first time in Scripture, that Jesus is called the high priest, our high priest. And as you know, if you've read Hebrews, the writer develops this at some length as the book goes on. To be our high priest, he had to be one of us, like unto his brethren, to make atonement for our sins, and to make reconciliation with God. You know what reconciliation is, don't you? Two people have had a fight, and they're estranged, and if you can bring them together again, you've reconciled them. Christ has reconciled us to God as our high priest. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Christ was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. Even though he didn't yield to the temptation, he knows what it's like to be tempted. He knows the distress that it can cause, and therefore he can be sympathetic and help you and me when we are tempted. So in conclusion, you see, Christ is restoring all things that were ruined. He's restoring the human race by the new human race, the elect of God, redeemed and sanctified. He's restored us to innocency by taking our sins away. He's reconciled us to God, who were estranged and his enemies. He's made us free from the devil and from death. And under Christ and with Christ, we become once again rulers with dominion over creation. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Amen. Grant, O Lord, that we may not let the things which we have learned slip, leak away, but we may search the Scriptures daily, for in them we do find Christ, and in Christ eternal life. Amen.